Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us on this Wednesday, where we're having a lot of fun because, well, I mean, I don't want to say it the wrong way, offend anybody, but we're talking to non-Catholics, and that's a lot of fun. It's not that Catholics aren't fun. It's just that non-Catholics, we like to take the time and have those chats every now and then. So if you're a Catholic, if you just hang on, wait till another day, like say tomorrow, to call with your question. We're going to hold the lines for non-Catholics today. And non-Catholics, you know, that runs the whole gamut. I don't want you to feel that this is just, we assume that lots of our Protestant brothers and sisters will call, but you don't have to be Christian to call. You don't be whatever you want and give us a call. But we had an atheist to start the show. That was great. Whatever your belief is, or whatever your sense that you don't have any belief is, if you'd like to call, if you got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe even a little bit of a challenge about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The guy who wrote one of the books that we give away a lot is our guest this hour. That book is The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. We do give that away a lot. He also has written other beautiful books, including Pope Peter, a very popular one and one that many people have found helpful. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure.
Your studio looks better than usual, but good job cleaning it up. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I always,
for those who don't get the joke, I'm visiting Trent Horn in Texas, so I'm in Trent's studio, which is imperceptibly different than mine.
The Catholic apologist with the bookshelf behind him. No one has ever thought of that before as a backdrop. You ready to talk to some non-Catholics, Joe?
I'm ready to talk to literally anyone else.
How do you do it so quickly, turn negative on me? 888-318-7884. You know, we get emails from people who say, I love the banter between Cy and Joe, and then an equal number who say, can Cy and Joe just stop it? So you decide who you want to listen.
Had siblings and which ones didn't.
Yeah, right. Let's go to Vancouver, Washington, listening on the great modern day radio. Matt in Vancouver, go ahead and start us off with this hour with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Well, thanks guys for taking my call, Joe. I'm a big fan of your videos online and just all the stuff you guys do on Catholic Answers. I've been Pentecostal my entire life, but I've been discerning Catholicism for a long time now. And I think the big thing for me is, why should I become Catholic over becoming something like Orthodoxy or Anglicanism? I guess some of the concerns I have can be, Vatican II theology of like, you know, if I have a legit baptism, why can't I just be Orthodox or Anglican? Especially for me with my career and things like that, it would be a lot easier to become Orthodox or to become Anglican or something like that instead of becoming Catholic. And I don't know if that's just a fear on my part, but why should I become Catholic over becoming Orthodox or something like Anglicanism?
Yeah, so that's a great question. And I think the first and most important thing to say is becoming Orthodox or Catholic would be a step forward. That the differences between Orthodox and Catholics are smaller than the gap separating us from Protestants. You would get valid sacraments, and so there would be a major forward movement either way. There's a much bigger question mark with Anglican sacraments. We don't accept the validity of Anglican sacraments, not all of them, okay. Particularly the priesthood. So you've got a sacramental problem there. But I'm going to focus particularly on Catholic Orthodox, and I think a lot of it will answer the Anglican question by extension. So the first thing is the role of the Pope, right? So if you go back, there's clearly a special role that Peter has in the Bible. I talk about this a lot in my book, Pope Peter, and we can send you a copy of that if you'd like. But even the Orthodox will recognize that there's some special role for Peter and there's some special role for the Bishop of Rome. You just can't explain early Christianity without understanding those two things and that there's some connection between them. And so an Orthodox has to believe that the way the church is set up had this special place for the Church of Rome as the inheritor of Peter's authority in some way, and that this first among equals, this primate of some kind, is cut off. That's a big problem. That's the first thing. Like, Orthodox will admit that they are not in communion with the bishop that was regarded as the first bishop throughout the early church without exception. Second, there's a real problem with so even when you say like becoming Orthodox, I would say which Orthodox? Because closely related to this, the Orthodox right now are in schism with one another. It's not just that the Oriental Orthodox are in schism with the Eastern Orthodox. It's that right now Constantinople and Moscow are not in communion with one another. And so there's like major problems there. And unless you're going to arbitrarily just choose one side in that fight, there should be some principle by which you can know, well, what is the true church that I'm supposed to be a part of? And the way this was understood in the early church was by looking at the Bishop of Rome. And we see this in early Christian writings. So, for instance, St. Optatus of Milevis, written in the 4th century, early 300s, argues that if you want to know which church you should be a part of, be in the church that the Bishop of Rome is part of. Going back even before that, St. Irenaeus in 180 says that, you know, he could trace any of the apostolic churches' list of bishops, but he's going to trace the Bishop of Rome because that's the church all other churches have to agree with. So that idea that there's something special about the Church of Rome, something special about this tied to Petrine authority, is a really ancient idea. If you don't have that, then you do seem to be arbitrarily choosing one or another Orthodox church or Anglicanism or anything of the sort. So there's a clear principle by which to prefer Catholicism to the alternatives. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I really appreciate that response.
I'm waiting for Joe to give you a free book.
Well, if
aren't you
stay on
give...
the line, we'll. Yeah, I already said. I'll say. You know what? I'll give you two free books. If you stay on the line, we'll give you a copy of Pope Peter and the Early Church was the Catholic Church.
You guys are too nice.
Yeah, well, Joe is. I don't know if I am, but yeah, thanks, Matt. Appreciate the call. For non-Catholics, this is your hour. The show's called Catholic Answers Live. We love talking about the Catholic faith. We love being Catholic, but we know not everybody is. And if you have an objection up to the Catholic faith or a question about the Catholic faith, maybe just a curiosity, maybe a challenge, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going back to modern day radio. I always say the great modern day radio because they were among the earliest Catholic radio stations to start and still be on the air in the U.S. So Daniel in Salem, Oregon, listening on the great modern day radio. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. I am actually calling with an answer in response to a question that was asked in the last hour.
That's a twist.
The gentleman, Steve, I think his name was, about slavery in the Bible and how one of his friends was objecting to Christianity because there were not enough explicit condemnations of slavery in the Bible. And Steve talked a little bit about what Paul said, where there's neither slave nor free, man or woman, Jew nor Gentile, and so on, which is a good answer. But I also wanted to add something that I found really inspiring. And it's just that before the revelation of who God is in Exodus, the world had no idea at all that God cared about slavery or people who were oppressed. As we know from the story of the Jews in Egypt, people thought that God was on the side of the kings, the people in power. And so it was kind of a question, well, does God care about the people who have the boot of the oppressor on their neck? And what God tells Moses in the burning bush is, yes, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to send you to rescue them. And so
what a
from
wonderful
the very outset of our Christian story, we have this resounding affirmation that God cares about the causes of the poor and the oppressed. So that can be really inspiring for me, and I hope for other people out there who are listening and say, well, what does God really say about slavery? And you can kind of stake your claim. It's right at the very beginning of the story. This is an issue that's crucial to God's heart.
I'm always suspicious when people call with answers for us, but that was a good one. What do you think, Joe?
Yeah, I think that's a great one. I'm really happy to get to inherit this question. I saw it on the call sheet and thought, oh, darn, I don't get to tackle that one. Because a friend of mine, Father Laurent Okatashi, is from Congo. And he has written on St. Paul's letter to Philemon. And it's really a beautiful, powerful plea to Philemon to liberate this escaped slave, Onesimus. And so it's a beautiful kind of witness against slavery. And so I think you're absolutely right. Like the Christian revelation, and before that, the Jewish revelation, is that this is a God who cares about the poor and the oppressed, and in a special way, the enslaved. Like if you go and read, like, what are the hallmarks of the Messiah? He's going to preach the good news to the poor and the captives. Well, a slave is both of those things. And so, yeah, this is the radical kind of message of Christianity. And it's true that a lot of Christians kind of tamed and domesticated and neutered this message for a long time and didn't really unpack its power. And I think we can still do that. We can still have a Christianity of the comfortable and powerful. But if you read the actual text, if you read what the Christians actually have to say and what God says through both the Old and New Testament, it's way more revolutionary than that. So I'm really grateful you said that. One interesting kind of side note that I explore a little bit in my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. This Onesimus seems to have become the bishop of Ephesus, one of the most important cities in early Christianity. St. Ignatius of Antioch, writing around 107, writes to the church in Ephesus and greets Onesimus, their bishop. And it's not that common of a name. And so F.F. Bruce and other scholars, Protestant and non-Catholic, like have suggested this is probably the same guy. If that's true, it's really fascinating for a lot of reasons. It shows us how early on there's one bishop per city. It shows us that Onesimus kind of gives us a sequel to his story. And it does suggest, you know, clearly he was freed and went on to have a really important part in the church. And it also solves another kind of curious problem, which is how does the letter Philemon become part of the New Testament? Because this is not one of what are called the circular letters. This is not a letter that Paul writes to an entire city. This is a letter he writes to one guy about a situation that you'd have to imagine would be embarrassing to Philemon. He's being very gently rebuked by Paul for being a slave owner. But if his slave is then freed and becomes the bishop in a place where the New Testament texts are being gathered to create the canon, well, it makes sense why this letter would have made the cut.
Wow. Daniel, I'm so grateful for you, but talking to you makes me feel like the Catholic Church could be a little bit better. And you know how, Daniel? We could really use you to come in and be a Catholic. The mind would come into the Catholic Church. We need you, Daniel. Are you thinking about it? Have you got any inclination?
I'm deeply attracted by so much of the Catholic faith. I have studied music for a long time, so I have a fondness for the ceremony of the Mass and how that just has influenced our art and culture. And of course, there are many beautiful spiritual aspects of Catholicism as well. So I'm not going to convert today, but thanks for the affirmation. I appreciate it. And thanks so much for taking my call.
Well, you said today. So now I got hope. We got to take a break, though. Daniel, thanks very much. You know what? I'll tell you what, Daniel, if you want, we'll send you any book you want from the Catholic Answers collection. Just hang on the phone. Sarah will give you some suggestions. If you want one, hang on. We'll send you a book. Maybe Why We're Catholic, or maybe that book that Joe mentioned, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. We got to take our break, though, so we'll be right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I want to tell you again, because this is a time-sensitive one, so let me just mention again that we've got a great Catholic book sale. Carrie wrote that there are very best titles, so I'm just going to assume that he is correct. 20 of our very best titles, just $10 today over at shop.catholic.com. Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, is on there. Carlo's brand new and beautiful book, Meeting the Protestant Response, is on there. Why We're Catholic, The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Teacher of Strength. strange things, revolt against reality, and a whole bunch more. Just go to shop.catholic.com. It's right on the front page there. And look for the $10 book sale right now until 6 p.m. tonight, West Coast time, that is. Shop.catholic.com. Open forum for non-Catholics today, and we're very grateful for those non-Catholics who have called. There's a couple lines open, so if you are not a Catholic and you'd like to have a conversation with us about any point of Catholic faith, Christian faith that you maybe want to dispute with us or that you want to explore with us, 888-318-7884. Papu is next in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on 1160 AM. Papu, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
All right, go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right, my question is to dispute the issue about marriage being a sacrament for life. Is that the church's attitude on marriage?
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, that's my question. Is
you don't agree that the
marriage? Yes.
Okay, I've got you.
So my question is, that is not necessarily true, because if that were true, then God would not have given a reason for divorce.
Mm.
Okay.
Are you referring to Matthew 19?
If you want to take that scripture, that's fine. Let's deal with that.
That's just so that the listener knows, that's where Jesus says, except in cases of porneia. So he forbids divorce in all the gospels, except in Matthew's gospel, he gives the exception, except in cases of porneia. So, and this is a common objection Papu makes, and what about that exception? If Christ gives an exception, then the Catholic Church must be wrong that marriage is for life.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I really appreciate you asking that. I would actually back up even into the Old Testament and say in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." And although he's talking there not just about like literal divorce, he's also talking about schism. I think Protestants have tended to take that too lightly in both senses. They've been way too okay with divorce, way too okay with schism, that we've been trying to separate what God has joined together, that the church is the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians 5, St. Paul describes the relationship of Christ and the church and the relationship of husband and wife using the language of Genesis. The two become one flesh. And what Jesus says is what God has joined together, man cannot separate. Like if God makes two people one, just as if God makes Christ and the church one, you shouldn't even try to tear that apart. You shouldn't try to undo God's work, and nor will you succeed in doing so. Like you can't make the church not the bride of Christ, and you can't make a married couple not married in the eyes of God. So that leaves this question. Okay, why is there seemingly this exception in Matthew's gospel that goes against everything that we just heard from everywhere else? And the important part there is what this word porneia means. This word porneia is where we get the word pornography, and it literally refers to fornication. And it's the word the Jews use to refer to invalid marriages, that if two people were living together, but maybe they were like close relatives, and so they could get married in pagan society, but the Jews didn't recognize the marriage as valid, they would refer to it as porneia. They're not really married, they're just fornicating. And so Matthew is making sure we know that when Jesus is saying divorce and remarriage is totally impermissible, he's not talking about cases where there's an invalid marriage. To use a modern example, if someone's in like a same-sex marriage that's recognized by the state and not recognized by the church, and they say, "Well, I don't know what I should do. Am I allowed to get divorced?" We would say, "Yes, because you weren't married. You were fornicating." That's what Matthew is like making sure. That's what porneia means. It does not mean adultery. There's a different Greek word for adultery. So in other words, this has long been understood by Protestants as an adultery exception or a sexual immorality exception. And that's not what's going on. What's going on here is that if there's an invalid marriage, then Jesus' words don't apply because God didn't join it together in the first place. Does that help, Papu?
No, it doesn't help. Why it doesn't help is because you are speculating the way I see it now. If you say that God says no divorce under those circumstances, so are you trying to tell me you are married and your wife decides to commit adultery, are you just going to just live with her? God did not say that. So I think what the church is doing, the church is speculating by reading into the scripture what you want to believe, because there's nowhere in the Bible it says that you cannot get a divorce. And even Paul himself Paul said that if you married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever leaves you, you are free. So what are you going to do about that scripture?
Yeah, so because if God didn't join you together. So the whole question is, did God join you together? Yeah.
Okay. What does it mean by God joining together?
That's a great question.
When the Bible says God joins you together, how does God join two people together?
Yeah, this is the sacrament of matrimony. And so the whole question with what we call annulments in the Catholic Church are looking at whether God joined this couple together or not. And so an unbelieving couple who has no idea of the sacramental nature of marriage, they're not baptized, they're not being joined together in a sacramental marriage. But two baptized believers are, if they're validly entering into this thing. So Mark 10, you say this is nowhere found in the Bible. Read Mark 10, verse 11 and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So we're not speculating. We're just taking the words of Scripture as the words of Scripture. It just says, if you do this, you're committing adultery. And we say that means if you do this, you're committing adultery. We're not adding anything. We're not taking anything away. We're taking it at face value. And so it's been the Protestants who've gone totally against the plain and explicit teaching of Jesus Christ on this topic.
Okay, that scripture you just read, yeah, that is with the assumption that you divorce your wife without adultery. So I ask you the question, are you going to stay married to your wife if she chooses to commit adultery, never stop? For example, my father was married to his wife, his second wife, and he had 15 children, adulterous affairs. She stayed with him because she didn't do any better. But you can't tell me that God is going to make a law and require me to stay with a woman that is unfaithful. No, that is unreasonable. And if God said that, then God is unreasonable.
Well, so okay. Why?
That sounds like what the apostles said.
That's
exactly what the apostles said.
Right. Like the apostles in Matthew 19 say, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. In other words, Jesus is teaching is so radical that the apostles are shocked by it. And so I'm really glad you're shocked by it, because the teaching on marriage is shocking. If it was just you can get married and get divorced and get remarried, then Jesus's teaching was no different than the law of Moses. And Jesus explicitly says that it is different than the law of Moses. He begins in Matthew 19 by contrasting his teaching from what used to be allowed in the Mosaic law, saying that was allowed because of the hardness of your heart. And I would say, in addition to that, like, if you're going to allow an adultery exception, what about all the other ways husbands and wives let each other down and betray one another's trust and everything else? There's all sorts of reasons why people want to get divorced, all sorts of pretty good reasons why people say this isn't working out. And so if you're going to say, well, we're going to take this one reason and no others, it does seem like you're playing games a little bit with the scripture, that Jesus isn't assuming all marriages are happy, marriages when he says, if you divorce your wife and remarry, you commit adultery. If the marriage didn't have a reason the person wanted to get divorced and commit adultery, he wouldn't need to make the warning in the first place. If everybody just lived happily ever after, there'd be no need for a Christian teaching on marriage. The whole reason that's there is because he knows the going will get tough. Maybe it'll get tough because one or the other partner is unfaithful, or there could be any number of things, pornography, abuse, all sorts of things. Now, I want to be clear. You may have to get civilly separated. You may have to, for the sake of your own physical and mental safety or the safety of your children, get separated from your spouse. That's a different question. The question here is, can you get remarried to somebody else? And the answer is no. If you've been married in the eyes of God, if the two have become one flesh, if God has joined you together, you don't have the power to override God. You don't have the power to undo this. And so you should be very careful. Like, before you go into a church and promise before God and your spouse and everyone else that you're going to stay married until death do you part, make sure you actually mean that and believe that and can actually live that out. And that's why marriage has to be a sacrament, because it's one of the hardest commitments you'll ever make. And so God gives you a tremendous amount of grace to make it and to make it through.
I'm going to leave it there, Papu. That was a wonderful conversation. I love those kinds of conversations, and I'm grateful that you called. If you would like, we have a 20 Answers book on marriage that gives the Catholic teaching on marriage. It's entirely up to you whether you'd like it or not. If you do want it, just hang on the line, and we'll send it to you. And we do open forum virtually every Tuesday and Thursday. So if you want to continue this conversation with follow-ups, we'd be happy to do it at that time. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. But if you're Catholic, not your day to call. It's open forum for non-Catholics today. And Joe Heschmeyer, the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and another book called Pope Peter, along with a whole bunch more, one about St. Joseph and one about finding your identity in Christ. This is the guy to talk to if you're not Catholic. He knows the Catholic faith, and we'd love to have that conversation. 888-318-7884. We promise to be polite. We'll even try to be charitable. We just want to talk. Give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Do you experience real joy in your life?
We hope so, and would love to hear about it.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
We really got to do this more often. It's so much fun. Have an open forum for non-Catholics. It's such a good opportunity for conversations, make all kinds of new friends. I like it. You can call if you're not a Catholic. If you're Catholic, no, not today. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Now we'll go to you, Anonymous, watching on YouTube. Anonymous, do I have you there with us, Anonymous? Hello?
Hi, can you guys hear me there?
Yeah, go ahead, Anonymous, with your question.
Yeah, sure. I don't really have a question for not being Catholic. All the questions for me are pretty much settled at this point. I'm just pointing out that one of the reasons that I'm not particularly Catholic, one is it's just the existence of organized religion needing to be an intermediary between you and the God that you want to worship. Like, I don't need to go through my wife's brother to have a relationship with my wife. She can directly interface with me, and I can directly really interface with her. And that is what is meant to be in a meaningful, loving relationship with someone who directly is in your life. The existence of organized religion just shows me that there's a salesman here trying to sell you on the idea of a lifestyle to get to know this non-existent entity that's non-existent in the idea that it's not directly in your life. Just like somebody in Australia is non-existent in my life because I don't directly interact with them. Could be there, but they could pick up the phone at any time and call me and we can start a relationship. This God is not doing that in any way with anybody that has to use an organized religion to have a relationship with it. And so that is evidence to me that you guys are just trying to sell people on a lifestyle, and there's not really any, you're just holding an empty, you're just trying to sell them an empty sack.
Joe, what do you make of that?
Well, I think it's a really good objection in a lot of ways, that if the claim about God is true, we should be able to go directly to God. And you know where you're going to see that is in the Catholic Church and in the Bible, because that's something we believe in. We agree with you that the notion of Jesus as mediator or the notion of the role of the priest, none of that is meant to cut you off from going directly to God. So in Matthew 6, when the disciples come to Jesus and ask how to pray, he gives them the Lord's Prayer that begins, "Our Father." In other words, he teaches us how to pray directly to God. And in the Didache, the first century text, it's one of the earliest texts outside of the Bible, it instructs us to pray that at least three times a day, that we should be in the practice of regularly going to God. In Hebrews 10, we're told, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way, which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, we go directly to God because we believe in the power of what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus really presents this as the model. So, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, he gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." He just brags about how great he is. And Jesus describes him as praying to himself. But the tax collector, we're told, stands afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." In other words, this is a model of prayer, to recognize your own smallness, to recognize all the ways that you fall short, and to fall upon God for his mercy, and to do it with the great confidence of knowing that we have Jesus as our great high priest. And so it's not Jesus or going directly to the Father. It's not the priesthood or going directly to Jesus. Like, none of those things are in contradiction or contrast with one another, that we go directly to God because he loves us, because we love him, and because we trust in the power of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I would agree with you that the relationship that Christianity proposes is one in which people can go directly to God. And I would just say, yeah, that's the experience that any faithful Catholic has in prayer. They've been directly to God. They've gone before God. They've laid out their problems to him. And I bet if you ask many of them, they probably have some stories of ways that they feel like God's intervened in their life or responded to their prayers.
Anonymous, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call. We're going to go down to Texas now. Lots of non-Catholics calling, and I do appreciate it. We've got a couple lines open, so it's not hopeless if you want to have this conversation. But I keep moving because there's plenty of folks who want to talk to Joe. And we go to Joe now in Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joe, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Okay, thank y'all. I'm a lifelong Episcopalian and have problems with the Episcopal Church and have had for years. So the question I've got, my sister became Catholic about 20 years ago, and she and I frequently discuss a lot of these things. And the issue is the consecration of the host. And according to her, no one but a Catholic priest can make the consecrate the bread and wine into the blood and body of Christ. And so she says that any communion that's been taken outside of the Catholic Church is invalid.
Okay.
That's a... Yeah, I was just listening. I didn't want to cut you off, but was that your question, whether your sister is right?
that's one of my questions because it's pretty troubling.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
Okay, yeah. I would say your sister is half right. No one other than a priest can consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But that person doesn't necessarily have to be in full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. So to take the obvious example, the Eastern Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox, the Polish National Catholic Church, all of these are out of communion with the church and still have valid sacraments, that the priests are still doing what priests do. And to make sense of this, it's important to just say, well, what is a priest? A priest is someone who offers sacrifice. And so if the Mass is a sacrifice, then it makes sense that only a priest can offer it by definition, right? Like, priest is sacrificer, only a sacrificer offers a sacrifice. And the earliest Christian texts talk about this as a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul compares it to the pagan sacrifices and to the sacrifices in the temple. Malachi 1 was regularly pointed to by the earliest Christians, in which our Lord promises that in the new covenant, sacrifice will be offered from the rising of the sun to the setting. And so the early Christians reading this, the Didache in the first century, St. Justin Martyr in the second century, St. Irenaeus in the second century, point to texts like Malachi 1 and say, this is fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Mass. So there's very clearly from the first century an understanding that what's going on in the Eucharist isn't simply a memorial meal. It isn't simply a commemoration. It's actually a sacrificial offering to God. And the sacrifice is the body and blood of Jesus Christ being represented to the Father, not killed again or anything like that, but being represented to the Father, that we are making Calvary present again and uniting it to the sacrifice of our prayers. Does that make sense? Because this is one of the major kind of lines in the Reformation, is Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the rest reject that whole theology of priesthood in favor of something else.
No, it totally makes sense, and I believe that. And I was actually taught that it was, even in I went to a very conservative Episcopal school and church as a youngster, and that was... I never questioned that it wasn't the body and blood of Christ until the Episcopalians reformed the prayer book in 79. And that's when a lot of the issues started. And that's been going on. That's, you don't have time to hear all that or talk about it. But what I would like to find is, I don't have, you know, I'm slowly interested in Catholicism over the years and more so now. But it may be that, I mean, I may need to go Anglican. And so I asked my sister, are there any Anglican churches that offer the Mass properly and that are, you know, valid, as she would say, with regard to the way that they, the way they consider the host and the... you know, if they properly observe that, I guess.
Joe, are there?
Believe that.
Yeah, there used to be. So when Henry VIII originally went into schism from Rome, he didn't tinker with the theology very much, and there were still priests and bishops. But unfortunately, his successors, and especially with Edward, with the Edwardian ordinal, you want to talk about a bad change in prayer books. They got rid of all this sacrificial element to the priesthood, and they intentionally rejected the notion of a sacerdotal sacrificial priesthood. And they cut off the line of apostolic succession that they'd had until then. And so now the problem is that you've got some old school Anglicans or Anglo-Catholics who want to have a sacrificial sacerdotal priesthood, but they can't just like make themselves priests. That's the whole notion of apostolic succession. You are made a priest by a priest. You're made a bishop by a bishop. You don't just like choose it for yourself. So when that line got cut, they cut off their valid sacraments. Now, it gets really complicated in certain cases. So you'll find a handful of cases where you have a Catholic priest who defects and becomes Episcopalian or Anglican. And so you might have valid sacraments in that case, depending on what he's trying to do. But it gets really messy because of the way the Anglican theology has been all over the place in the last 500 years. So I would say if you care about valid sacraments, if you care about the Mass being properly offered, I would really strongly encourage you to consider the Catholic Church seriously.
And we're trying to make it easy on you too, because we have a thing called the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter. And if you have not heard of that, you might take a look at it. You could just type in the words Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter. Alternately, our chaplain is an Anglican priest, now a priest of the Ordinariate, and he's our chaplain. And if you would like us to have him call you, I can arrange that. I know Father Keyes would be happy to call you, Joe, and work through these things with you. Is that something you'd be interested in?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. Wonderful. Have you heard of the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter?
No, I never have. I've never heard of that.
Well, if it slips your mind what I said, just send us an email at radio@catholic.com. But if you want to leave your number with Sarah, I'll ask Father Keyes to call you, because I think his journey will be of interest to you. And I think the thing, he's just a wonderful guy too. He's good to talk to. So hang on, Joe, if you'd like to do that. And God bless you, brother. It's been wonderful talking with you. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Church Universal unites in prayer for its newly elevated cardinals as they join Pope Francis for the holy sacrifice of the Mass. May they faithfully serve the body of Christ and have the strength to be firm witnesses of the gospel to the world. EWTN takes you to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome for the Eucharistic Concelebration with the new cardinals, Tuesday at 10:30 a.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I do want to say thanks to all of our non-Catholic friends who have called, some Christian, some not Christian. And we always enjoy these conversations, and we'll try to do this more because it's always fun to have these conversations. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to call, let me just look real quick. Yeah, we could probably get you in before the top of the hour. So if you want to dial 888-318-7884, you are very welcome here. Before I go back to the phones, let me just mention again that book sale is on over at shop.catholic.com, and I want to mention it because it ends in about an hour and 15 minutes. So if you want to see what books are available for just $10 a copy, head over to shop.catholic.com right now and check them out. Nate in Tacoma, Washington's next, listening on 1180 AM. Nate, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
All right. Yeah, thank you very much for taking my call. In 2019, I was going through an RCI, a discernment process to join the Catholic Church, and I came very close to being confirmed. And one of the main reasons why I chose not to was the response to COVID and the Church's response to COVID. Up until that point, I've been told that receiving God during Mass and through the Eucharist was of extreme importance, and that was the way to receive grace. And then suddenly the entire Church shifted to doing that virtually and delayed our confirmation and meeting in person. And so my question is, is there any precedent for that before in Church history where believers were told not to meet in person, like worldwide? And then also in retrospect, you know, do you think it was a good decision? Because for people like me, watching a priest, do it on a screen and not being able to participate in person dissuaded me from joining.
Nate, that's a really good question. I think this is a question a lot of people are asking. And I think Catholic bishops are grappling with this question, maybe quietly, and considering whether the response they chose was the appropriate one. It's worth acknowledging that at the time that it happened, there was a lot of unclarity about just how bad COVID was, how it was spread, how, you know, I mean, this is at a time when people were, in some cases, like washing their groceries, and, you know, California shut down beaches and trails because maybe being outside would be bad. And, like, there was a lot of confusion, and there was a lot of, maybe in some cases, kind of a panicked reaction, because we don't want going to Mass to kill you. And so there have been cases in which it's been very difficult or impossible to go to Mass because of things like government persecution. And so people might not be able to gather for Mass because if they do, the government will kill them. Those situations have kind of happened before. There were cases back with the plague in which there'd be Masses celebrated outside where the priest would celebrate Mass and people would watch from the windows. Because again, like there were questions about even then, there was a lot of uncertainty about how disease spread. Like the germ theory of disease didn't exist yet, but there was some notion that being near other people could cause you to catch disease. The word quarantine comes from 40 days. The Republic of Venice required anyone getting off of a ship to wait 40 days before entering the city. And so it was a little Lent, basically. And so is that idea of like a fasting. So there actually is something in one strange way that's deeply Christian about it. The whole notion of 40 days of preparation and fasting and is all of that is Christian in origin, but also is tied to this combating of disease. So no, like there is nothing like what we saw in 2020 that's ever happened on that global scale before. But you have some small things that are sort of similar. But nothing like that. And I think there were a lot of reasons why that happened in the way that it did. I don't know, given the chance to do it again, that many bishops would respond in the same way. I don't know that given the chance to do it again, that many civil governments would respond in the same way. But I think they were responding in the face of a lot of uncertainty. And I think it's worth reflecting on for those in power that there are plenty of young people who were cut off from the sacraments at a formative time in life and maybe never return. There were plenty of people in RCIA in preparation who, like yourself, were cut off from that. Now, as maybe a word of encouragement, I would say in those cases where someone is deprived of being able to receive the Eucharist, they can make what's called spiritual communion, where you just make a prayer where you offer, basically you ask Jesus into your heart in a special way while he is present there at the altar. Because there were times in the early church where maybe the laity weren't invited up to receive communion. So there were times when people would be cut off from receiving communion for any number of other reasons, or because of their own personal sin or any other reason. And spiritual communion was one of the prayers, like one of the ways of trying to enter into union with God when you were cut off from the sacraments for one reason or another. So it isn't unprecedented that people would have to make recourse to those kind of events. But the particular situation we found ourselves in was unprecedented and I think very painful for a lot of people. Does that help at all, Nate?
Yes, just one more comment I would say in response. Yeah. When you were saying that, it made me think of Graham Greene's The Power and the Glory and a priest in that in Mexico who was not able to celebrate Mass or had to do it in secret. And so, yes, there have been times like that in church history where the church has had to respond in that way. But this, to me, seemed more like a capitulation to fear, whereas when I read the Bible and the Gospels, I see it as a call to courage. And I hope that what you said, the discussions going on privately with the bishops, that continues and that there is some reflection on this and how it affected people who, like myself, for those reasons. So yeah. Thank you very much.
Well, yeah, Nate, absolutely. What's the plan now, though? Nate?
Pardon?
Yes. Do you have a plan in place to come into the Catholic Church or no?
Oh, gosh. Well, right now I still attend Mass infrequently. I've been doing Vespers at an Orthodox church, and I'm in Tacoma now, but just accepted a job in Seattle. And so once I go up there, I'll be looking for a church. And I was baptized Protestant. And so, you know, I'm still in that discernment process of where to go. Yeah.
You know, if you leave your number, I might know a really good Dominican priest up in the Seattle area who I would love to put you in touch with if you leave your email or something. I'll get it from them and then pass it along to Father Blankenhorn if he's still in the area. I don't actually know 100% if he's still in Seattle, but he is fantastic, mm-hmm. and he would probably at least know other good people to put you in touch with to maybe guide mm-hmm. you through the next stage of your journey if you're open to that.
Yeah, that'd be great. And I still have a Jesuit priest from college that I email with who's been a huge help. So yeah, anything that would be great.
Wonderful.
Nate, if you'd like, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's beautiful little book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you would like it, stay on the line and we'll send it to you. If it's not something you're interested in, you won't hurt our feelings at all. But Joe, I'm going to get to it because I got a minute here. I want to get to a couple questions that the callers weren't able to stay on the line. Is that all right with you, Joe?
Sorry, there's a person on line one, and the only note it says is response to Nate, which I don't know how that could go. But if you want to make it crazy, we could go for the mystery door.
It just went away, Joe.
Oh, okay. So, all right. Yeah, let's go with it. Calls that are dropped.
Sarah in Warsaw, Indiana, called earlier. She's a Protestant, and she wanted to know, and this is just an informational question, which is another good reason to do these shows. I like doing these open forums for non-Catholics. Are Protestants allowed to go to confession and confess to a priest?
In very particular kind of life and death sort of situations, because with confession, you're being reunited not just with Christ, but with the church. And so if you're someone who's not in full communion with the church, the proper way, if you're able to do it, is going through RCIA. But if you're in like a life or death situation, and you know, that's a different kind of situation.
Okay, Sarah, I hope that was helpful to you. This one comes from Dwayne in Western New York, who says he's a Christian. He says, what are the main differences between Catholics and Protestants? And I am so happy to get that question, Dwayne, because sometimes we get into the weeds on all kinds of things, but we don't talk about the basics. So, Joe, can you give us a review of the basics?
Yeah, so the Catholic Church was formed in the first century by Jesus Christ, and he set it up in a certain way. And this structure is bishop, priest, deacon, and there is one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, who we normally call the Pope, who has a special role of kind of guiding the church. This is the structure set up by Christ and attested to by the earliest Christians. And this church is the one that determined which books belonged to the New Testament and which books didn't, and gives us the Bible as we have it today. There, nevertheless, were and are sinful people in the church, including sinful church leaders. And in the 16th century, Martin Luther, a German monk and priest, started a fight over indulgences originally and ended up going into schism from that church. And then a number of other leaders followed, going into their own schism for other reasons. But each of the different leaders, whether it's the Anabaptists or the Calvinists or the Lutherans or the Anglicans a little later, they had their own reasons and motives. But in the 16th century, there is a tremendously tumultuous time, both because of the sinfulness of church leaders and the failure of internal church reform, and because of a lot of other things owing to the Renaissance and what would later become the Enlightenment. There is a lot going on in the church in that era, a lot going on in Europe in that era. And so each of the different kind of Protestant movements maybe had their own guiding principle, but all of them were, in one way or another, trying to get Christianity back to what they understood the Bible to say, even though they disagreed about what it was the Bible actually said. So that would be, I would say, the critical difference. Is those traced to the 16th century, their rejections of certain Catholic things, their protests, as the name suggests. And we aren't. We go back to the first century, to Jesus Christ.
Joe, just my question to kind of follow up. It does seem that Protestantism moved away from liturgy increasingly, and Catholics still quite a liturgical religion. Would you agree with that or no?
Yes and no. It depends which kind of Protestant. Anglicans often have very beautiful liturgy.
Yeah, that's true.
There is increasingly a rejection. A book on Protestant worship from a Protestant liturgist calls Protestantism non-liturgical Christianity. So yeah, You're tapping into something real, but it's not universal.
Joe Heschmeyer, you are always fun to do the show with, even though you're very, very mean to me. I appreciate the hour. Thanks for taking the time to doing it with us.
My pleasure.
Say hi to Trent for us now that you're down in Texas. All right, that'll do it for us, actually. And we'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.